We turn again to the passage that was read in the book of Judges, and we go to chapter 10, the book of Judges, and chapter 10, where we shall read two verses as the basis of our text this morning, the Lord helping us. Judges chapter 10, verses 10 and 15. Verse 10. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, We have sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. And then verse 15. And the children of Israel said unto the Lord, We have sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. We take two texts from our passage because our passage contains two confessions. It was on two different occasions that the children of Israel here were confessing their sins. The first in verse 10, the second in verse 15. And when we look at the two, it may seem on the surface and initially that these confessions are relatively similar. But in fact and actually, they are altogether different. It's the same people making the confession. But oh, how different the confessions are. We know they're different because of the different reactions, if we may use that word, from the Most High to whom they are confessing their sin. After the first confession, the Lord's reaction, his response, what he then says to them, is contained in verses 11 to 14. And you can see from those verses that the Lord has not received their confession. He's not pleased with their confession. The confession has provoked him. He reiterates to them their sin, verse 13. Yet ye forsaken me and served other gods. He threatens them. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. And in verse 14, he challenges them and says, Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. No, says the Lord, this is not the kind of confession of sin that I am seeking. Confession of sin, yes, Israel, at such a time is your duty. But the way you're confessing sin in verse 10 is not the way to make your voice to be heard on high and to receive any pardon of that sin. That's the kind of confession of sin that will only provoke the Lord. Provoke the Lord not to hear you. Provoke the Lord just to cast you off. Provoke the Lord to just give up on you, as it were, and leave you to the gods and idols that you're still trusting in and still attached to. The second confession, the confession of verse 15, oh, what a different reaction there was to that. In verse 16, when they put away the strange gods from among them and served the Lord, then we read, his soul was grieved for the misery of Israel. After the first confession, the Lord was provoked. Let them stay in their misery. Let them go on in their sore distresses. That's the wrong kind of confessing sin. But when they confess sin the way they do in verse 15, oh, now the Lord is, as it were, and it's talking after the manner of men, of course, and it's all we can do. The Lord is grieved for the misery of Israel. Literally, he is shortened. His soul was shortened for the misery, the pitiful state now of Israel is affecting the Lord. He is, as it were, cut to the heart to see his people so distressed by their enemies and so convicted of their sin and coming before him with the right way of confessing sin as they had now been brought to in verse 15. And what a difference then. We're here today. We're on the Thursday of a communion season for confessing sin. But there's a way to confess sin that will only provoke the Lord to be angry with you, to end the day worse than you began, to make him more of an enemy than he was at the outset. But there's another way to confess sin, which moves the Lord with compassion, which produces, as it were, pity in him, which makes his soul grieved on behalf of those who confess their sins in the right way. And so there's a wrong way to confess sin. There's a right way to confess sin. And that's verse 10 and verse 15. And that will form then our two headings. Their first confession of sin, the wrong way. And then their second confession of sin, the right way. And if we have any understanding whatsoever of real religion, that there is both a form of godliness and then there's the power of godliness, and that it's altogether possible to have the form and deny the power. And if we're realizing that what we need is the power of godliness, that we need to be confessing sin in the way that the Lord will receive it and be moved to pity and to pardon and to forgive and to bless, and yet that we've got wretched, deceitful, miserable hearts that would be ready to just play wrongly with this matter of confessing sin, thinking just because we've said the words that the work is done and that our sin will be pardoned, when we're just in danger of provoking the Most High to come against us instead of pardoning us. Any understanding of the realities of true religion, impress that upon our souls. And so, as we come again to the first day of a communion season, it's not just the Lord's people and anyone concerned about this. It won't be just confessing sin today, but it will be, Lord, help me to confess sin as I ought to confess it. Deliver me from confessing sin in the wrong way. Help me to confess sin in the right way. Give me grace for it. We need grace for it. We need the Lord's help for it. And the Lord's help is there for us if we would go to him for it. Well, let's look first of all then at their first confession. And in general, to introduce the matter, it was a confession of sin without repentance for sin. It was confession of sin without repentance. It was a mere confession. It was a mere admission that they had sinned. Verse 10, we have sinned against thee. And yet, looking at it, there's much that perhaps you could say, but oh, it looks good. It seems that, no, preacher, that doesn't seem as bad as what you're saying. Well, it is as bad as what we're saying because of the Lord's reaction to it. But what is wrong with it? Well, it looks good. For one thing, at the end of verse 9, it came out of Israel's sore distress. Verse 9, at the end, Israel was sore distressed. And as a result of that sore distress, the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee. It came then from a sense of sore distress. And in this confession, they cried unto the Lord. That looks good. That almost looks of what we read of there and sing of in the 107th Psalm. It looks like it. It sounds like it of those that were in such straits. Their heart, verse 12, he did bring down with grief. They fell. No help could have. In trouble then they cried to God. He them from straits did save. And they are the ones who were delivered. And it almost looks like the children of Israel are confessing their sin in that way. Their hearts have been brought down with grief. They're so distressed. And in their trouble, they're crying to God. But there's something that can be said against it. But also, are they not acknowledging that they've sinned? They're actually saying, we have sinned. Do you do that? Some don't even come that far. We have a generation today that will never even just admit we have sinned. At least they're admitting it. They're acknowledging that they've sinned. And they're saying, we have sinned against thee. Well, then aren't they in the same category as David in the 51st Psalm? Against thee, the only, have we sinned. In thy sight we've done this ill. Are they or are they not? Well, clearly not. And yet the outward sound of the words seems to be where it ought to be. But it's not. What else? They're even describing the sin which they've sinned. Some, you see, will just say, oh yes, I've sinned, I'm a sinner. Press them a little more and say, well, what particularly then have you done as to sin? What are your sins? And oh, then they can't think of any. Oh, they're just going to admit in general then that they're sinners. But here the children of Israel went further than that. Even in their wrong confession, they're saying, we've sinned against thee, both because we have forsaken our God and also served Baalim. They're speaking of these two evils that the prophet Jeremiah will later speak of when the Lord, through Jeremiah in chapter 2 of his prophecy, will say that his people have committed two evils. They have forsaken him, the fountain of living waters, and they have hewn out for themselves cisterns, even broken cisterns, which can hold no water. And here the Israelites in the days of the judges are actually describing the twofold evil of their sin. We've forsaken our God, the fountain of living waters. We've turned our backs upon him who is Jehovah, who's the God of Israel, who's the alone living and true God. We've left him, we've departed from him. And the other side of it, we've served Baalim, false gods, that is, idols, the idols of the nations of Canaan all around us. We have started to serve them instead of our God. We've left his service so that we can serve Baalim, the false gods, the Baals. You would think, describing their sin in such a way, they're not covering it, they're admitting it. They're not just saying, we're sinners in general, but this and this we've done. This is what we haven't done that we should have done. And this is what we have done that we never should have done. But all is not well with this confession. And they describe their sin very truthfully. They're not just making up these sins. This is exactly, indeed, exactly what they'd done. Verse 6, the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord and served Baalim and Ashtaroth and the gods of Syria and the gods of Zidon and the gods of Moab and the gods of the children of Ammon and the gods of the Philistines. Yes, they did serve false gods and, the end of verse 6, forsook the Lord and served not him. And no wonder, when they were giving all their service to so many idols, serving so much false religion, there would be no time nor room left for any true religion. Yes, they had forsaken the Lord and served not him. They're describing their sin then truthfully. But nevertheless, it's not a confession of sin that the Lord on high was going to hear. And we may go as far as the children of Israel, but we need to go farther than them. Or perhaps we've got to this time on the Thursday of a communion season, and we haven't even got as far in confessing our sin as the confession of the Israelites that was rejected by the Lord. How much more we provoke him if we don't even get as far as the confession that fell so far short that it provoked the Lord. How much we must be provoking him if we haven't even got this far. in these matters. But let's review this confession again and see why it was that the Lord was provoked by it rather than moved to pity and to pardon by it. You see, before the Lord, it did not appear so good at all. Yes, the children of Israel were crying out of sore distress unto the Lord. Yes, they were saying, "We've sinned against thee." Yes, they were describing it, and that truthfully, both because we've forsaken our God and also served Baalim. Sins of omission, we've not served our God. Sins of commission, we've served Baalim instead. But it was not all that it ought to be. Were they sore distressed at the end of verse 9? Oh, they were sore distressed. That sore distress was making them cry in verse 10. But oh, as it's examined more closely, the sore distress was not because of the evil of their sin. It was not because they had offended the Lord. It was not because of their evil wickednesses in transgressing the commandments of God that they were so concerned about in their first confession. Rather, it was the evil providences that had come upon them because of their sin. It wasn't the guilt of sin that was bringing them into sore distress. It wasn't conviction of sin that was making them cry to the Lord. It was because of the trouble they were in. In verses 8 and 9, you see, that's what had been described. You see, verse 7 rather, the anger of the Lord had been hot against Israel. He had sold them into the hands of the Philistines and into the hands of the children of Ammon. And that year, verse 8, they vexed and oppressed the children of Israel. 18 long miserable years, all the children of Israel that were on the other side Jordan, in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. And now, verse 9, the children of Ammon have passed over Jordan to fight also against Judah and against Benjamin and against the house of Ephraim. So the enemies of Israel were attacking them on the eastern side and had oppressed them on the eastern side of Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. But now the children of Ammon had even come over the river Jordan onto the western side against Judah, Benjamin, Ephraim. And that's why Israel was so sore distressed. Not because there were idols and altars on the street corners and on the high places and the groves in Israel, as they bowed down to serve false gods. That's not what was sorely distressing them. What was sorely distressing them was the presence of their enemies in the land that were oppressing them in outward things. It was the consequences of their sin. It was the chastisements and the punishments and judgments that the Lord had brought against them that was their only concern. We're not saying in true confession that that is of no concern. Of course it is. That we by our sin provoke the Lord to anger, that he comes out against us in effectual calling. When the Spirit works savingly, we're convinced not only of our sin but also of our misery. The punishment that we merit because of sin, as well as the guilt of sin. But their trouble, their sore distress here, their reason for crying is only because of the trouble that sin has brought them into. What they're distressed about, what they're troubled about, are the evil providences that have come against themselves, not because of their evil wickednesses against the Lord. Oh, to examine ourselves, and that the Lord would help us, that in our troubles about sin, that it would not just be the troubles that sin inevitably brings upon us in our lives sooner or later, but that it would be sin itself. That's the evil thing. That's the enemy. That's the thing to be troubled about. We said, they acknowledge their sin. We've sinned against thee. So did King Saul before Samuel. And yet in response to that, the Lord said, I've rejected Saul from being king before me. I've sinned, says Saul. It's not enough just to say you've sinned. And it wasn't enough here that they said they'd sinned. They described their sin. You'd think, well, that must be right then. No, it wasn't right. Judas Iscariot himself described his sin very, very specifically. He not only acknowledged he'd sinned, I've sinned, but he described specifically the sin that he'd done. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Oh, don't assume that all is well just because when you confess sin, you have a list of specific sins that you've done. Just because you've been delivered that far from merely saying, oh, I'm a sinner, I've sinned, and you don't know what sins you've sinned. Yes, you must go farther to be specific, but in and of itself, that's not enough either. And did they confess their sin truthfully? Yes, they did, but not fully. Truthfully, but not fully. We have forsaken our God. We have also served Baalim. That was true. But it was not the full truth. It was not the whole truth. What they had not done in this confession, they had not acknowledged the aggravations that were in their sin. And it's the aggravated nature of their sin that the Lord reproves them about when he speaks to them. Verse 11, the Lord said unto the children of Israel, did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites and from the children of Ammon and from the Philistines? The Zidonians also and the Amalekites and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. The Lord is reminding them of all the times in the past, they and their fathers, they're all the way back, how often through the different judges in the days of the judges that the Lord had delivered his people from their enemies. Two of them are mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. There's Tola, there's Jair. And the Lord is saying, these came before and they oppressed you. And when you cried to me, Israel, I delivered you in the past. Did I deliver you in the past so that you would go back to those false gods, back to those idols, so that you would be oppressed by your enemies over and over again? Verse 13 goes on, you see, yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Their sin in departing from the Lord to serve Baalim was aggravated. It was aggravated not just because they were the chosen people of God, but they had done this sin before. They had done it many times before. By their idolatries, they had provoked the Lord in the past because they'd gone after the gods that were around them, the gods of the nations around them. The Lord had many a time caused it that the nations around would come on Israel and oppress them. And then they'd seen their mistakes. They'd cried to the Lord. The Lord in mercy had delivered them. And here they are at it again. And they don't say that they're at it again. They're not saying, Lord, what we've done is what we've done time without number. Lord, we're not just sinning either against thy law, which told us thou shalt have no other gods before me. But Lord, we're sinning against thy mercy, which has delivered us and delivered us and delivered us in times gone by. We're sinning against our own experiences. We know where these gods of the nations brought us to. And yet we've not learned. And there's nothing of those aggravations in their confession. Well, you say verse 10 is just a summary. Yes, it probably is. But by the way the Lord now speaks to them, He's bringing before their minds, to deepen their sense of sin, the aggravations of their crimes. For them, to whom much is given, much shall be required. And much had been given in past deliverances, which had now been ignored, and they'd hardened their hearts against it. And oh, which of the people of God here, if they're rightly going to confess their sin, don't need to be confessing the aggravations of their sin. Some sins in themselves and by reason of several aggravations are more heinous in the sight of God than others. And those sins are more heinous in the sight of the Lord's people as well, when the Lord opens it up to them and deals with them about it. And even the lost, when the Lord starts dealing with you about your sin, you'll see so many aggravations in it. You'll see that for you to do what you did is worse than someone else to do that. For the Lord's people to go back to the same sin, sins which the Lord has delivered them from in the past, to go back to it, that's trampling not only all over Mount Sinai's commandments, that's as if we're trampling over the blood of Calvary itself. To be delivered by the blood of the Lamb, and then to be sinning against the blood of the Lamb. To be sinning against profession of Christ. To be sinning against possession of Christ. There's aggravations that have to be brought into our confessions. Yes, what they said was true, but it was not everything from that point of view. It was not full. And they, such was the fault that was in their confession. Even Judas spoke of the aggravation of his criminal sin. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. Where will we be if our confessions don't even reach the confessions of Judas Iscariot? And the Lord is dealing with them here, and he's dealing with them so seriously and so solemnly. And you see, another problem was not just they were not acknowledging the aggravations that were in their sins. With the confession of verse 10, they were not leaving their sins. They were not departing from their iniquities. They're saying, we've forsaken our God. They're saying, we've served Baalim. But they're not leaving Baalim. Not until after their second confession. Verse 16, do they put away the strange gods from among them and serve the Lord? Linked with the first confession, there's no putting away of the strange gods. There's no proper resumption of serving the Lord. That comes in connection only with the second confession. And that is why in the Lord's rebuke in verse 14, he says, go and cry unto the gods which ye've chosen. It's as if they haven't actually really fundamentally altered their choice. They departed from the living God and went to the idols. And although they're now confessing to the living God their sin of going to their idols, their hearts are still wedded to their idols. Still with their sin. Still looking to them. Still ready to trust in them. So the Lord says, no, your heart is still towards those false gods. Go and cry to them. I'm not going to deliver you, the end of verse 13. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation. You're still not utterly cut off from them. It's confession of sin without repentance of sin. It's confession of sin without turning from it. Harboring it still. Holding on to it. That's not the kind of confessing voice that is going to be heard in heaven. And what was the result of it all? Verse 13, the Lord goes on testifying against them for their sin. They've confessed it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to take them away. Ah, but we have to confess sin in the right way. And if we're confessing sin in the wrong way, the sin still stands. It's still there before the eyes of the Lord. His faithfulness, his justice come in only to declare, this sin is not removed from my sight. Ye have forsaken me. You've served other gods. It's still there. It's still being held against them. Oh, to confess our sin in the way that would move the Lord to pity and move him to pardon. That's what we come to secondly in the second confession of verse 15, where the children of Israel say to the Lord, we've sinned. Do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. Deliver us only, we pray thee, this day. And now they're confessing sin in the right way. And that's what we need to be doing. That's what we need grace to be enabled to do. To join them in their second confession. To leave them in their first confession. Well, what is right about this? Well, there's repentance in this. There's faith in this as well. First of all, they have been stimulated by the Lord's rejection of their first confession. They've gone before the Lord. They've said, we've sinned against thee, verse 10. And the Lord has just come back with reproofs. He has come back expressing his provocation. So provoked is he that he says, I will deliver you no more. So provoked is he that he says, you've chosen your gods, go back to your own gods. You're still with them, you continue with them. But instead of falling into despair, the children of Israel are stirred up by that to seek the Lord all the more. Instead of being discouraged by the Lord's reproofs, they are encouraged by his reproofs to seek him rightly. Condemned for what's wrong in their exercises, they don't just lie down in them and say, well, it's no use, it's no point, we'll get nowhere here. They're surely acknowledging the fault of their first confession, and they're seeking grace to confess their sin in a right way. They interpret the Lord's hard words against them, not actually meant, as it were, to drive them away, literally into the hands of their false gods, but as a stirring of them up to come back to him, to find mercy. And oh, what a spiritual art it is, taught by the Holy Spirit in the soul, to even to be able to draw out of the Lord's rebukes encouragements that draw you to come back to him for mercy. That even when he speaks against you, you're going to go to him, and you're going to go to him seeking grace to go in the right way. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Though he rebuke me, I'll confess my sin again to him. Though he find fault with what I've been doing, I'm going to find the faults myself, and by grace I'm going to correct them. I'll appear before him again, who is still the Lord God, gracious and merciful. So the Lord's rejection, instead of casting them down into despair, has actually encouraged them to an amending of their ways before him. There's a great difference between the sorrow of the world, which worketh death. That's what Judas Iscariot had. For all his confession, he then went out and hung himself and went to his own place. That kind of sorrow. And then the godly sorrow that leadeth to repentance. And there's never a need to be repenting if you're sorrowing with that kind of sorrow. You'll have godly repentance, real repentance. That is, you'll never need to be regretting that you've got any godly sorrow. To sorrow after a godly sort. And by the second confession, they've been stirred up to a godly sorrow for their sin. They're not like Judas. They're like Peter. After Peter had denied his master the third time, just as his master had told him he would, and just as he had most insistently denied that he ever would, well, he has denied his master, and he's denied him three times. And we know that the Lord looked upon Peter. And well, who can tell what was in that look, as often has been said. But oh, there was reproof in it. There was reproof in it, at the least. There was much more in it, but there was reproof in it. And Peter took it as a rebuke, but look what it made him do. Away he went, and we're told he wept bitterly. And those were not the tears of worldly sorrow, but of godly sorrow. Those were not the tears of despair. Those were the tears of repentance. Those are the tears of pouring out his heart before the Lord. It got a look from Christ that had reproof in it. But he could see something else in the look that drew him, that he just had to get this right with the Savior. You see that by his earnest desires to meet again with the Lord Jesus when he's raised from the dead. Who is it that's out of the boat as fast as can be, as soon as John says it's the Lord? It's Peter who's out. He wants to meet the Lord again and again and again. That's godly sorrow. Later, the judge Samson will be raised up. And remember, the young lion will come out against him, and he will slay the young lion. And then later he'll go back to the young lion's carcass, and there the bees will be there, and they will have made their honey there. And he takes the honey, and he obtains then sweetness out of the lion, honey from the eater, and so on. It's a spiritual art to go to the words of God that seem so much against you. And you have to admit that it's right that they're against you, and yet not to be put off by that, but rather to be drawn all the more to the Lord. To say, this isn't that the Lord rejects repentance. This is because I've not got the repentance. It's not that he rejects right confession of sin. He's just telling me my confession is the wrong kind. Let me go back to him and get grace to confess my sin rightly to him. Remember the man in the gospel, the blind man who was crying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And what were they telling him? Oh, be quiet, be quiet. And the more they told him to be quiet, the more he cried unto the Lord, the louder he cried, the more insistent became his cries. He would not give over until the Savior would have dealings with him. Discouragements, reproofs, obstacles. Where there's grace, that's not going to put you back. That's going to stir up more grace, an increasing exercise of grace to have the Lord. That's the first thing. The second thing about their right confession was that in it, they submitted now to the Lord's sovereignty in it. They say, not only we've sinned, but they say to the Lord, do thou unto us whatsoever seemeth good unto thee. They've come to the point of saying, our sin is so grievous. What we've done is so aggravatedly wicked. All we can do is cast ourselves into the sovereign hands of God and agree with him. He's the right to do with us whatever he wants to do with us. Confession of sin has that in it as well. We deserve him to have us oppressed even more than we are. Let us put our case into his hands, that he would deal with us according to his own mind. What they're doing is what was mentioned in Leviticus 26. They're accepting of the punishment of their iniquity. They say, the Lord has the right to punish us because our iniquity has gone over our head. We could not complain whatever he would do to us because of these our sins. Leviticus 26 verse 40. If they shall confess their iniquity, with their trespass they've trespassed against me, that they've walked contrary to me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they then accept of the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant, and so on. And you see, that's what they're doing now. They're submitting, they're accepting. Oh, this oppression in our land. Oh, the Lord had every right to do this and a lot more. In fact, he's not rewarded us yet according to our iniquity. We're out of hell. And what an infinite mercy that is. That it's oppression in the land of the living and not in the fires of a lost eternity. Submitting to the sovereign right of God to deal with them however he is pleased to deal with them. Remember another time when the enemies of Israel and they come to the Israel's king and Ben-Hadad there of Syria and so on. He comes with the rope upon his head as if it were around his neck. Oh, he's putting himself into the... He's heard that the kings of Israel are merciful. And he's acknowledging he can't stand and there's nothing he can do. And he's wronged Israel and he's wronged the king of Israel. And so he comes with the rope on which he could be hung. Unlike Judas, he doesn't hang himself. He puts himself into the hand of the merciful king of Israel. Let him do with me what he will. But we've heard he's merciful. We'll seek his mercy. And that's to be in confession of sin as well. You come, as it were, with the rope around the neck of your soul. But you come not to hang yourself, but you come acknowledging that the Lord has every right to hang you because of your sin. That's how bad it is. But you look to his sovereign grace and his sovereign mercy, that he would indeed show mercy to you, but all the while acknowledging that he has every right, if he dealt with you in justice, to hang you on the gallows of a lost eternity. Thirdly, what did they do in their right confession? They supplicated the Lord for deliverance. The confession of verse 15 mentions deliverance at the end. Deliver us only, we pray thee this day. No prayer for deliverance back in verse 10. Though obviously they were so oppressed by their deliverance, but it didn't actually come to a prayer before the Lord that they would be delivered. They hadn't done that at the beginning. Amazing. Absolutely astonishing. You think, how could they not have prayed for deliverance when their land was overrun by enemies and about to get a lot worse? They go to God because of it. In the first confession, they say, we've sinned against thee. But they don't actually ask the Lord to deliver them. That would be amazingly unbelievable unless we hadn't done repeatedly the same thing in our own souls. Lord, I've done this. And then I don't ask him to deliver me from it. Lord, I've got caught by that again. And the prayer doesn't continue. The confession does not continue into, Lord, deliver me. It's grace that says, who shall deliver me? Yes, you may at times think you're saying with Paul, oh, wretched man that I am. But he didn't stop there. He went on and said, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Oh, they're more in line now. They're actually praying for deliverance. And those who are lost, the gospel is that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Perhaps you're just waiting for the day you get saved. But you're meant to be calling on the Lord. Oh, but you can't call on the Lord, we know. But you've still got to call on the Lord. Start calling, see if he won't help you call on him. Beg him for mercy. Beg him for deliverance. Oh, my sins are too strong for me. Even the more reason to cry for deliverance then. Oh, unbelief, ruining sinners, even under the gospel, given great and precious promises and invitations. Call on the name of the Lord. Call upon him while he's near. Seek him while he may be found. And basically, you never do. You just don't. You just wait. And nothing happens and nothing will happen. That's the danger. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Have dealings with the Lord about your soul. Seek him for that pardon. Pray to him. Address him. Cry to him. Cry to him for deliverance, that he would have mercy upon you. I will yet be inquired of by the house of Israel to do this for them. How many inquiries have actually reached heaven yet from yourself for mercy, for pardon, for forgiveness? The Lord is, as it were, waiting to be gracious, waiting to hear the cry for mercy. But the cry never comes, and so the mercy never comes. Cry, depending on him to help you to go on crying. Cry, seek deliverance. That's what they did eventually, and they got it. The fourth thing in their right confession was this: they separated themselves from their sin. Now's the time they put away the strange gods from among them, verse 16. They said, verse 15 and verse 16, they put away the strange gods from among them. They separated from their sin. They turned from it unto God. And yes, it needs grace to separate from sin. But when a soul goes to Christ for pardon, that soul is at that time leaving the sin that he needs pardoning. As faith goes out on Jesus Christ, repentance goes out against sin. They go together. They go hand in hand. They work along together. These are the two saving graces. They're there at the beginning. They're there at first conversion. And when grace is in exercise, they're there together. The faith that looks out to Christ, desiring him and running after him and trusting him. And the repentance that turns a cold eye now on sin to depart from it and to leave it behind. When we're confessing we've sinned, oh, the repentance needs to be there of leaving sin. What's the fifth thing? Well, the fifth thing is now is when they start to serve the Lord again. Verse 16 goes on, and served the Lord. In their first confession, they admitted they'd not served God but Baalim. But they did not start serving the Lord. They did not take the first steps toward it, to put it right. Here by grace, when they're confessing rightly, in the power of the Holy Spirit, they turn back to serving the Lord. Here then is what we have in repentance. Here's the renewing of a full purpose of an endeavor after a new obedience. Obedience to the Master, that service. They're serving the Lord again. Oh, children of God, to be back serving the Lord as once we served him. If that goes home to any one of us, let that be in our confession of sin. Let us be going from this Thursday of this communion season, serving him again the way we thought we'd served him in the past. Let us join that with our confessions. The sixth thing and the final thing is that they searched for a personal deliverer. They searched for a personal deliverer. In verse 18, the people and princes of Gilead said one to another, "What man is he that will begin to fight against the children of Ammon? He shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." That was missing from their confession in verse 10, and it was fatal. It was an omission that was fatal. What they're looking for by the end of the chapter, what they're looking for connected with their second and right confession of sin, they're looking for a deliverer. They're not just praying for deliverance. They're looking for one to be raised up to deliver them. They are seeking a personal deliverer. The whole book of Judges is all about man left to himself. When every man will do what is right in his own eyes, coming into trouble with God because of that, crying to the Lord for deliverance, and the Lord raising up deliverers. raising up men, raising up persons who would be personal deliverers. And it's all pointing to the gospel of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. These judges in different ways are all of them types of the one only personal deliverer from the guilt of sin, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to be confessing our sins rightly, we need to get the whole message of the book of Judges. Left to ourselves, we'll just every man and every woman and every young person just do what's right in our own eyes. Even our confessions of sin will be like the first one, doing what's right in our eyes, but not what's right in the Lord's eyes. What they needed in the days of Judges every time was a personal deliverer to be raised up by the Lord, whom they would follow, who would go forth against their enemies, bringing in a deliverance. Move on the national repentance, lead them on in the right ways of serving the Lord. And that, in their second confession, their right confession, that's what they're seeking for. What man is he that will begin to fight against our enemies, the children of Ammon? He's going to be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. And who will it be? That's why we read into the next chapter. It's going to be this time Jephthah. It will be Jephthah. And they're going to have dealings with Jephthah. If they want reconciliation with God, if they want their confession of sin to meet with pardon of sin, then it's going to have to be through the judge Jephthah. It's to him they have to go. They are going to get deliverance only by having dealings with the personal deliverer that God at this time provides. And that was Jephthah. And chapter 11 deals with them dealing with Jephthah. The problem with Jephthah is that Jephthah was the one that years before they had cast out. Verse 2, because he was the son of a harlot, the full sons in the family had thrust out Jephthah, saying, "Thou shalt not inherit in our father's house." And Jephthah had gone away, but now they ask Jephthah to come back. Now they need Jephthah, the one they rejected. Verse 6, they said unto Jephthah, "Come and be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon." And Jephthah had every right to say to them, verse 7, "Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are ye come unto me now when you're in distress?" "Oh no," they say, "we're turning again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead." How they had to humble themselves to accept the personal deliverer, Jephthah, the only one that God was providing at this time. And that has to be in right confession of sin spiritually ourselves as well. We're going to have to humble ourselves before the one personal deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we're converted, he can well say to us, "Did not ye hate me?" He could well say to us, "Did you not expel me out of my father's house? And are ye come unto me now when you're in distress?" And the Lord's people can take that to heart as well. Oh, at the last communion, how I promised him that the next months were going to be so different. I was going to stay so close to him. I was going to be so faithful to him. But now, in different ways, I've behaved as though I hated him. And having welcomed him back on a previous repentance, it's like I've expelled him from the house of my soul all over again. Friend, you just have to do all over again what you did the last time. You just have to humble yourself before him. If you want pardon to come out of heaven in response to your confession of sin, you're going to have humbling dealings with the mediator, Jesus Christ. You're going to have to admit that you've wronged him, that you've sinned against his gospel, against his love, against his blood. That sin could only come in, if you're a believer, to the degree that Christ was ever being put out. There was no room in Bethlehem for Christ because it was full of everything else. Oh, if the people of God were full of Christ, how would sin get its place? But sin gets its place to the degree that Christ is put out. Oh, humbling dealings, that is, dealings that will humble us with the Lord Jesus Christ. Pardon is only found in that. But not just dealings with Christ that will humble us, but dealings with Christ, and we finish with this, that will exalt him. They have to have Jephthah as their head, as their captain. Jephthah is saying, will you really have me as your captain? If I come and God gives deliverance, will I really be head over you? And they say, before the Lord, that's the way it will be. It will be according to your words. We will make you head and captain. And so they do. They lift up Jephthah, God's appointed personal deliverer. They put themselves down and they put Jephthah up. And in true confession of sin, that's what you'll be doing. You'll be putting yourself down, humbling yourself, taking shame and confusion to yourself, but you'll be exalting and lifting up the mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be glorifying him. You'll be honoring him. You'll be putting all the praise on his head. You'll be submitting yourself to his rule and government. You'll be again, or for the first ever time, taking him as your captain and your head to be your leader and your commander in all things. That's in right confession of sin, submitting to Christ as captain that will lead you on at all times. There's a wrong way to confess sin. May we be delivered from it the way the Israelites were. There's a right way to confess sin. May we be persuaded and enabled to it as the Israelites were. May he bless his word to us. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray thee, bless thy truth to us. Oh, that we'd be following in the steps of the Israelites when they got to their second confession. Deliver us from all wrong dealings with thee at this communion. Oh, that we'd have dealings with the God of heaven through the one mediator between God and men, the only ladder, that from being set up upon the very earth where we are can reach up all the way into heaven where thou art. Oh, that we'd have communion indeed through Christ and his sacrifice. Forgive us, Lord, we pray, our sin. Help us to confess it rightly. We pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.